If you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and if you stand, I'll be reading verses 35 all the way to 58. It's really one long discussion on the nature of the spiritual body. What does it look like when the Lord Jesus transforms us into conformity, not only internally, but now externally? What does that look like, and what's the glory of it? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun, one glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection body. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, and the last man became a life, last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Please be seated. Now, a total of 65.7 million Americans, about 28% of the current population, serve as unpaid family caregivers. Of these, 43 million, or 19%, are responsible for an older adult. Close to 9 in 10 of these caregivers assist a relative, 36% of the time their mother, 14% their father. The average caregiver, more than two-thirds of them women, is 50 years old, up from 48 in 2004. On average, she provides 19 hours of care in a typical week, or the equivalent of a half-time job. The job usually lasts 4 years. One-third are also responsible for children or grandchildren, even as they are caring for an aged parent. The people they are caring for are also mostly women, about 68%. These women average 77 years of age, about 77 years of age. That's 68% of those being cared for, with 33% being between 75 and 84, 18% being between 85 and 89, and 13% 90 or older. Ask the main reason that help is needed. 15% of the caregivers say that it's old age, some just the difficulties and complications of growing older. Another 15% say Alzheimer's disease or some form of dementia. And this is growing rapidly. Almost 60% of these elderly live in need of assistance, who are in need of assistance, live in their own home. About 20% live with their caregiver, usually a daughter, who provides an average of 43 hours of care a week if they're living at home, more than a full-time job. Now, these statistics are from an excellent book written on how to care for the aging, but it was written in 2011. So I can only imagine, in fact, I don't have to imagine, that these numbers and percentages have increased across the board by dramatic fashion because our society is aging ever increasingly rapidly. The trend of our aging population is growing and will continue to grow for the years to come. And the reason that I mention this is I've been doing some research for one of the sessions on for our parenting conference. I'll be presenting one along with Justin Smith and then a panel that we will have on how to care for aging parents, because this is an increasing reality Right? It said there that it was almost 30% of the population. I'm sure that's up to 40, perhaps 45% of the population even now, of those of you and those around the world who are caring for aging parents. And what this indicates to us, what this demonstrates in very visible fashion, is that although we have sought to eliminate aging, somehow that we're going to live forever, the fact is we've simply prolonged the process. People now live longer, which is a delight and a joy, and oftentimes there is greater quality of living as people grow older, but only that is there's greater quality of living in their old age, not reversing their old age. So although there is greater quality, they are still moving on a track that will inevitably end in a body that fails should the Lord not return. This is increasingly evident to us. And so it's increasingly a delight as we look at 1 Corinthians 15 and consider the resurrection that this is not all that there is. If you've lived caring for an elderly parent, watching them decline in their physical capabilities and abilities, this the idea of needing a new body is very, very real. And if you are in that state where your body is beginning to fail and you are moving towards the time when you will see the Lord, this passage should be for you the greatest of joys. If you are in Christ, that failing body will inevitably be turned into a new one. The very fact, and this is really overarching for this morning, the very fact that you are aging for the believer is proof that you will one day never age again. That's sweet. And it's sweet increasingly as our population ages. Instead of mourning this and bemoaning this, and it is difficult. Come to the session on Saturday morning. Hear the testimonies of those who have walked through caring for aging parents and are doing that. It is difficult both to be the aging parent and to be the one who makes the provision. And yet, as Christians, we do this differently in light of this passage, that we are one day going to shed this old body and take on a new one that will never be corruptible again. Because Christ has been raised for this morning, because Christ has been raised from the dead, all believers will receive our resurrection body, which will enable us to truly experience and enjoy the full benefits of an eternal, abundant life spent worshiping and serving our Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, all believers will receive a resurrection body, which will enable us to truly experience and enjoy the full benefits of an eternal, abundant life spent worshiping and serving our Lord Jesus Christ. A new body makes eternal life worth living. Your old body didn't ultimately make your old life worth living. It failed you. The new body will not. And it will make everything that is coming in the future a delight. That's how God has designed us. Now, the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 is Paul's really exhorting the congregation at Corinth to not fall prey to an error about the resurrection. And so he lays out the vital nature of it. The preaching of the gospel must include the resurrection. The bodily resurrection really is proof that there was a resurrection. It's not some spiritual thing launched into some upper story where we just imagine that these things are happening. No, Christ bodily rose. He appeared, remember. And he appeared to over 500 at one time. And as we'll see this morning, it was those very witnesses that went out proclaiming, "He's risen." Why? We saw him. Not we invented this in our own minds to somehow propagate a religion which would put people under the thumb. No, it's a religion. It's a system of belief which releases people from sin and death and hell. Why? Only because Jesus was bodily risen. That's his whole point. Don't fall prey to any sort of error about the nature of the resurrection or even the eternal state. Because your hope is removed if you misunderstand the eternal state. If some kind of spiritualized thing where we just kind of launch into the upper story, you know, with wings and harps, it's the wrong end. It's not the end for which God created the world. Well, he talked about then the disastrous consequences that there isn't a resurrection, and then laid out the benefits of the fact that there is a resurrection for us because it was a resurrection for Christ. And we walked through those, that we will rise because Christ has risen, that Christ will defeat his enemies, the utter defeat of all of them. And increasingly, as you look around and you look at the world situation, you're like, how will this end? How are we going to solve this? Well, the delightful thing is that you don't have to solve it. You can be part of the political process. You should be. You ought to vote. You ought to do all the things that you need to do. But you are not going to solve the problem. Your deep web and your conspiracies and all this stuff, you can't fix any of it, the political stuff. But you can work on the spiritual stuff. and you can proclaim the gospel, and you can live the gospel, and you can pour into your local church by which the gospel kingdom is moving forward. And so all of those other things that you're spending your time on need to be carefully arranged in light of what you're doing through the church. That's been our ongoing message, because the church lasts. The political systems don't. Spend your time pouring into the people of God. Go to a fellowship group. I know you can't all. I understand that. But see, you can't just see people on Sunday morning. That's not being part of the church. That's not doing the one another's. So whether it's a fellowship group or not, you have to find a place, create. You can't find it. You have to create spaces where you are pouring into the lives of others. That's why we do fellowship groups. We know that it's difficult to get there on a Sunday afternoon or evening. We know there are other things you could do with your time. We know that you always have an endless amount of things to be done and preparing for the week. We get that. But we're helping you create space, and we're saying, look, just come. We're creating the space. Now take the time and the sacrifice to go do that. We understand the difficulty, and yet we understand that being together will always be a sacrifice until we're in heaven. And then it won't be, but now it is. So however you do that, whether it's a fellowship group or some other thing that you are doing, it will never be easy. Being with the body of Christ will always require sacrifice. Always. Just like caring for an aging parent, just like pouring out your life in the gospel, everything requires sacrifice. Which also leads me to a bit of my review. Didn't Paul say that every ounce of sacrifice that you would ever give is worthwhile in Christ because he rose? And you have an end coming, and your hope is not now, and the overcoming of sin and the difficulties and being tired and all the frustrations of life lived now will one day be gone, but aren't now? So you have his power to do what you need to do now to prepare for the end, where things will no longer have suffering or pain or death or tears. Well, these are the stunning benefits. There were others of the resurrection, right? And really the last one, that every ounce of holiness is worth it, that as you strive to look like Jesus, as you give up your own desires, as you set aside your flesh, as you remove from yourself the kinds of company that would pervert the truth of Jesus Christ, that all that's worth it. And again, it takes effort, every bit of it. And yet you're given that power by the Spirit of God so that you might pursue the very purposes for which you have been created and for which your body will one day be readapted to live forever to accomplish. Because there's more going on than just the daily grind, the moving from one thing to the other. You've got to keep it in bigger perspective so you can find joy in it. Well, Paul now, he's going to lay out, what we'll do this morning is lay out really the last three. We'll review number four and the last five and six of the arguments for that, the fact that the resurrection body is fundamentally different from our natural body, yet integrally connected to it. On your outline, it says 1, 2, and 3, but really these are 4, 5, and 6, the last three arguments that we began discussing last week. Remember the objection. So if we're in verse 35, the objection was, how are the dead raised? Someone will say this. And with what kind of body do they come? Really a scornful response. You know, that's just overly physical. How can you put the molecules back together? How can you cobble a body back together? And how would that be of benefit for all of eternity? Look at our bodies now. These people were not foolish from the standpoint of they could see things and understand things. They were foolish from the standpoint that they didn't take into account the scriptures or the power of God. And I want to remind you that anytime you look at an external reality and go, I don't know how God is going to get done what he said he's going to get done. I don't know how I can actually do the things that God has asked me to do. If you refuse to do it, this same exhortation applies to you. You are a fool. Why? Because you are not taking into account the truth of the scriptures and the power of God to accomplish the work that he proclaims in the scriptures. You live your whole life for this. You live by faith, not by sight, but you live by faith in the reality of what is found here, not in some, you know, some preacher's proclamation of what you ought to do, some invented religious system by which people bring you underneath their sway. You live according to the realities of scripture. An active faith in something that is real, the truth of the scriptures that reflect the reality of who God is. But everything in your life is this way. So when you look out and go, I don't know, or just consider your life, I don't know how I'm going to obey my parents. I don't think that's possible. I don't know how I'm going to obey governing authorities. That's not possible. I don't know how I'm going to preach the gospel in a hostile circumstance. Lord, I don't even know. He says, that's what I command you to do, And I will give you the power to do that very thing. And by the way, here's my whole scriptures to show you examples of people that did that. It is possible. Everything he asks is possible, and everything he says he's going to do, he will do. But you believe that by faith. Oh, you see examples of it. You've got lots of opportunities to see this at work. And yet, you believe it by faith, and that you will have the power to do the very things that the world says are impossible. Things like the resurrection. How can you get a body back? That defies physics. Sure does. Well, it defies the physics as we understand them, but not as the power of God then animates or reanimates a body in order to live forever. So that's the objection. The response was, you fool, you need to understand always. You're foolish in any place where you are not understanding the word of God and God's power to bring about what he says through you or through his direct work. And then the explanation we began last week, Paul says, look, all you need to do is look at the created order. I love that. He doesn't launch us off into some esoteric argument. He says, look, just look around you, because there is no such thing as a purely physical reality. See, that's how the world would fool you. An atheist would say, look around. It's just natural stuff. And so there isn't any supernatural. Look around you. And he's dead wrong, literally, right? Because everything you see here is a result of spiritual forces. And everything continues on because of spiritual realities. Because spiritual things are real. Just because you can't see them directly, although you see the effects of them, doesn't mean they're real. And that's where the atheist, even the agnostic, who says, well, I think there might be a God, fails miserably to take into account the fact that everything is held together by spiritual power. And that it will one day be the reality that the spiritual and the physical will be united or will be put together in even tighter harmony so that we live forever with a spiritual, physical reality that's even more clearly displayed. We're just moving towards more clarity, not less. It's a little hard to see right now, but when Jesus returns on his white horse, sets up his kingdom, and then we move into the new heavens and new earth, there will be no question about the spiritual realities connecting to the physical ones. We believe it by faith now, and we see it. You see it take place. Well, you will one day see it fully. So don't believe the world when they say, well, see, the natural world is all there is. Really, how did it get here? How does it stay here? I have no answers for that. It's eternal universe. What is eternal universe? God. That's what it means. There's no such thing as, anyway, that's a rant of mine that I'll go on to later. I need to get back to my explanation. It says, look, just look at the creation. The creation screams, cries out what? The glory of God. Even the seeds that God has created. That in Genesis 1, he says, look, every seed, every plant reproduces what? After its kind. I know there are tons of genetic realities going on and ways you can cross-pollinate. I understand all that, but the fundamental truth has not changed. A seed produces a plant which it was designed to produce. And it doesn't produce a different plant. It produces the plant that the seed was built in its DNA by the design of God to produce. So he says, look around. There's a dissolution. There's a difference of the seed from the plant, and yet there's the new plant, which is not like the seed, but is connected to it, but is gloriously better. The wheat plant is much better than the seed. Don't eat wheat seeds. Eat wheat. That's what you want, right? Don't eat tomato seeds. Eat tomatoes. So this is fundamental. And yet, if you look around at creation, you will see these realities. Then he goes on to talk about the differing flesh of created creatures. It's so fascinating, again, pointing to the created order of things that we see now that are denied by our current scientific community. The things that we see now, well, that's not how it was. Well, creation, or the creation account says, that's how it was. That's how it started. Seeds producing after their kind and animals producing after their kind, carefully adapted to where they're supposed to be. So we talked about last week, when a fish is born, when it comes out of the egg, it doesn't suffocate. Right? When an animal is born, a mammal, it doesn't run into the ocean. Right? When a bird is born, as it progresses forward, what? It ultimately flies. Right? That's in general the nature of flight of birds. So each kind of flesh is created for the environment in which God places it, and he didn't make any mistakes. And it wasn't an evolutionary accident, which is utterly ridiculous. That all of that could happen simply by random chance perpetuating over time. No, God carefully created each thing. It's not anti-science to consider and look at the world and go, oh, look, there are species. Oh, there's certain kinds of flesh. Oh, there are certain kinds of plants. And they were, all of this is exactly what we see. And then he says, look at creation. look at the created things on the earth in comparison to the things in the heavens and understand that their glory and brilliance is magnitudes of times greater than even the things you see on the earth. Right? As the mountain is in comparison, the glory of a mountain is in comparison to the glory of the sun. Right? It's that much greater. He goes, look at all of those things and see that God, in his careful design, built those things for their purposes. Did he somehow make a mistake with the earthly body? And it died, and he's like, oh, what do I do now? The body's dead. I'll cobble something together. No, he built the whole system so that it would progress forward from a natural body into a spiritual one, as is reflected in his careful order and design for everything else, which, by the way, makes absolutely no sense in an evolutionary mindset. There is no order and design. The universe's design is impossible if everything is by chance. God created it, he ordered it, he directs it, and he made no mistakes when he created your body. And as it starts to degenerate, and as even under the fall of man, even that as part of God's plan, as your body degenerates and begins to fail, God isn't surprised. And he's moving you forward towards this new reality, a new body carefully designed so that you can live forever in delightful, joyful communion with him and with others. So the resurrection body, last week it was the resurrection body is like a plant that grows from a seed. The resurrection body is like the differing flesh of created creatures. The resurrection body is like the differing glory of the celestial bodies. And now on your outline, it's number one. It was number four last week. We'll just begin with a brief review of that and move to the final points of Paul's argument about the resurrection body. He says the resurrection body is fundamentally different from the natural body. And really the last part of that, so if we're looking at verse 42, so you can drop your eyes there. It says, so also is the resurrection from the dead. All of these examples are building to the resurrection of the bodies like that. The new body is like the examples given. It says, it is sown a perishable body, it's raised imperishable, sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power. And really kind of his fundamental point, it's sown a natural body. He's gonna go into that in these next couple of verses. It's natural, it's of the earth. It was not built to last. It's like pretty much everything that's put out there in technology today. It's not built to last. Your car was built to fall apart. Planned obsolescence, we call it. Your iPhone was built for its battery to begin to go down. And sometimes they game the system and they make it go down faster. Like, why did I lose all my percentage in 1 year? Well, so you'd buy another battery. Really, so you'd buy another iPhone. And why do they leave it? So you can't get the phone, you can't get the battery out of there. Okay, I know some of you game the system, you get other phones. You're not stuck to Steve Jobs. I beat the system. Your battery still degenerates. You gotta still get another one. Doesn't matter. I don't have to get a whole new phone. All right, so the body, but just know, the body, this natural body, it was planned for this. That is, it is not going to last. It can't last. It's natural. So, he says, it was sown a natural body. It's raised what? A spiritual body. And again, that's so important. Spiritual doesn't mean invisible. Christ had a visible body. But it means a combination of physical and spiritual, really, in ways that reflect the new spiritual reality that's coming. That's what spiritual body means. And this idea that this spiritual body is imperishable or incorruptible, right, as we find in verses 50 to 58, is an essential part of the resurrection, and it's what was preached by both Peter and Paul by the early apostles, in their presentation of the gospel itself. This is not some kind of tangent, the lack of decay, the lack of perishing, because it was a clear reality to everyone who lived in the first century and in the Old Testament and to us today, that things degenerate and die. So what use is salvation if that just continues? What use is it to be saved, as it were, spiritually, if everything just decays and dies? And so it is an ongoing preaching of the resurrection, which speaks of a lack of decay beginning with Jesus. And we didn't have time to get at it last week, so I'm just gonna take us to two sermons where the preachers of these sermons build into the very preaching of the gospel the nature of the fact that Christ did not undergo decay, therefore we will not, and that was predicted. The basis, because you're like, where really in the Old Testament is the prediction of the resurrection? It is found in those key passages which speak of the fact that Christ's body would not undergo, that the Messiah's body would not undergo decay. That implies, really requires what? A resurrection, but only if there was a physical body. right? It's not a spiritual undergoing of decay or lack thereof. It's a very physical decay that the Christ's body, the Messiah's body, would have undergone unless he was raised. So that's the preaching. That's the divine intent behind those passages. So let's turn there. Let's look at these two sermons. The first one is Peter's, and you're familiar with them, but just good to look over them. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This is really the first New Testament sermon ever preached that involves the nature of the gospel, and Peter brings this to bear. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. So turn there with me so we can see these. It says, for this man, he's just walked through the nature of the prophetic, the prophecy concerning Jesus coming, the Messiah coming. This man delivered over, verse 23, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. This all began with a death. The Messiah came and you killed him. But you couldn't keep him dead. All right? So verse 4, but God, I love this. You delivered over the Messiah to death, but God raised him up again. Nice try. Right? You thought you put him to death, get the Messiah out of the way. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence. For he's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart will be glad, my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh will live in hope because you will. So David, what is this hope? Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness in your presence. So, you know, David, are you saying that you won't die? That you won't? No, it's a prophetic pronouncement made by David, because then Peter goes on to say, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Guess what? His remains are in the tomb, and they're all decomposed. His body underwent decay, the full amount. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne. You remember the Davidic promise, the Davidic covenant. It wasn't that there would just be a king who ruled the whole world, as it were. It would be that there would be a king who would rule the whole world when? Forever, which implies what? That he could not die, or that if he did, he would have to rise. That's all built into the Davidic covenant, and David knew that. He didn't know the specifics of, you know, exactly who Christ would be, how all that would work its way forward. So when it says he spoke of Christ, it means he spoke of the Messiah. And then all that is fleshed out in the New Testament portrayal of who the Messiah was. But he knew the Messiah was coming, and he knew that that Messiah, that Davidic king, that final Davidic king, had to live forever because that was the promise. David wasn't dumb. He took the promise, what? Literally. That he would have a descendant sitting on the throne forever. So therefore his body could not undergo decay. Well, that's exactly what Peter then says about Jesus. He was a prophet. He saw this oath that was sworn to him that he would have an eternal king in his line. He looked ahead, spoke of the resurrection of Christ. Again, not the specifics of it. Didn't see all that was going on. Simply that there had to be a resurrection. And yes, Christ fulfills that promise. He was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear, which was the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God coming to now permanently indwell his people. And then he finishes out, really, again, all of these promises that Paul has been talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. It was not David who ascended to heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until what? We quoted this from several weeks ago. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, what's the result of all of this? Let the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. His flesh did not undergo decay. He burst from the tomb, and that is the foundation, the grounding for his being Lord and Christ, which means what? Bend the knee to the undecayed Savior, right? Now, what's the picture though? Paul brings this forth, right? And he'll preach it in just a minute, as we'll see, that we, because Christ did not undergo decay, neither will we, because it's impossible for decaying bodies to go to have eternal life, right? Now, Paul preached the same thing. And again, I want to show that to you. So we see that this was a common, and remember, we're only getting a brief snapshot in the New Testament of all of the preaching and teaching that went on from all of the apostles. Turn to Acts chapter 13. Different preacher, different place. Peter was preaching from Jerusalem during the day of Pentecost. Paul is preaching from Pisidian Antioch to a Gentile group, but he was preaching in the synagogue. So there were the majority of Jews there, but he's preaching in a Gentile city. Acts 13:29 says, and when, so it goes through a whole, just the history of Jesus coming to earth and what happened to him. Verse 29, when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to this people. What Paul is telling the Corinthians is what he would have told them when he came and presented the gospel to them. Right? This was a gospel sermon. This is how he presented the gospel over and over. This is what happened to Jesus. You killed it. You know, he was killed by the Jews. He rose again. He was put into the tomb, and then he rose. It says, verse 32, we preach to you the good news that was made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled his promise to his children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no longer to return to decay. Again, we have that theme. He has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Who's actually being spoken of here, just like Peter's sermon, right? A consistent interpretation of the Old Testament prophetic message in the book of Psalms. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, what? Fell asleep and was laid among the fathers and underwent decay. Same message, right? That David was decayed, but verse 37, but he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. He went into the grave. He was raised again. His body did not decay. And that is why we can proclaim the gospel to you. That is why you can have new life. What we've been saying, but this was the preaching of the gospel over and over. And it was built around this idea that the Messiah did not decay, and that's essentially code words for the fact that he rose, but that he had a new body, that he was given a body that would never decay. Verse 39, through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed that the things spoken to the prophets will not come on you, that you will not ultimately suffer eternal punishment in hell. So this was the apostolic preaching, that there was no decay. Jesus did not undergo decay, implying or demonstrating his resurrection, and that lack of decay then gets spread to all believers through the new body that they also receive. It is imperishable, incorruptible, cannot decay. And this is the reality for our Savior and for us, preached from the very beginning as really fundamental to the nature of our understanding of salvation through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So, there's an incorruptible body that we receive because our Savior did not undergo decay, and neither will we. Number five, or really number two, then on your outline, the resurrection body is a necessary consequence of the natural body. I alluded to this last week, but I once again want to remind you that you're in a natural body, and that's the proof that there will be a supernatural one. It's not the proof that there is no supernatural. It's exactly the opposite. All scriptural realities are the opposite of earthly ones. They point to it and say, see, you're natural. There's nothing more. Paul says, look, see, you're natural. There has to be something more. It's exactly the opposite because his starting place is different. His starting place is the scriptures. His starting place is the power of God. And that's where we always start. Everything interpreted through that. He says, if there is a natural body. So back in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. How do we know that? Well, once again, we go back to our representatives. Just as that we died in Adam, he said, look, there's sin. You die as a result of sin. Well, that's because you're all in Adam. And you can live because you have spiritual life, because you are all in Christ. So the spiritual realities, now he relates the same to physical realities. You physically die, why? Because you are in or represented by Adam who did what? Physically died. You will physically, spiritually live forever. Why? Because your new representative physically, spiritually lives. So both internal, or we might say natural realities of the body and the universe, all right, are equally bound up in our being in Adam or in Christ, just as our spiritual, or really I might say our inner man realities are, mind, will, affections that are found internally. So the resurrection body is a necessary consequence. Why? Because our first representative, Adam, had this natural body. So also it's written. So once again, he goes back to the scriptures. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. Well, where's that written? Well, that's in the narrative of Genesis chapter 2, right? Genesis 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. That's what Paul is quoting. It's a loose quotation of that particular passage. So what happened? Well, the Adam was not created out of, in one sense, spiritual stuff. His body was created out of earthly stuff. Gathered in. And you thought maybe that was just kind of an incidental discussion in the book of Genesis. It isn't. Right? God put that, Moses put that there under the inspiration of the Spirit of God to demonstrate the nature of your first representative, Adam. He is earthy, as he will use. Dusty is actually the word he's going to use. Like, you know, you scrape the dust off the top of your shelf after you've forgotten to dust it, your kids didn't do their job. That's who we are. It's the dust of the earth. Well, that's how God, he scooped up the dust of the earth and did what? He breathed his life into it. So Adam was given life to a natural body. So God gave Adam his life into his natural body. That's the first man. And we come into the world that way. We're given life, as it were, by God into our natural bodies. And so we're in, because we're in the first Adam. And so we all have this natural body. We all enter into the world in him, not only having his tainted physical nature, but guess what? Or his spiritual nature, having his tainted physical nature. So our bodies decompose, like his began to do after he sinned. So our first representative is the first man in whom we are. And so we have this natural body. Then he goes on to say this, well, the last man, Adam, right? Interesting, or the last Adam. So who's the last Adam? Well, that's Christ. And the reason he uses the word Adam for both is the idea is they're both representatives. The first Adam, that is the man Adam created, was a representative of the entire human race. The second person, or the next person created, or the next person who came into being, the next person, the God-man, who would represent everyone, was Christ. He's the only other person who has ever represented of all of humankind. So he's called the last Adam. There's none others. There's no other person who represents the whole human race. There was the first Adam, the last Adam, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he became not, there was not life breathed into him. He gives life to everyone else. He had a true earthly body, but it came about differently. And its results are different. As he receives his glorified body, he then becomes not one who is given life, but one who gives life because he is fully God and fully man. So in that sense, he's unique. Just as Adam was unique in one sense, representing all of us, so Christ is unique. We don't give life to people. It doesn't mean that now we can give life to other people. It means that this unique first Adam was not one given life. He now becomes, on the basis of his death, burial, and resurrection, and the fact that he is fully God, coming from heaven, as we will see, he is the one who can give life. And when you are in him, guess what? You get life. In Adam, you got spiritual death and physical death. In Christ, you get spiritual life and physical life. This is sweet. These realities are both, as we say, spiritual and physical. They're combined. They're spiritual, physical realities. Right now, we've been given the spiritual reality, a new heart. We will one day be given the physical reality, a new body, which takes on spiritual components. So Christ, in his resurrection body, is the prototype, then, of this glorified body that we will receive, and he is the one who's the giver of life. There's been, you may not realize this, but there's been an unimaginable amount of ink spilled on the nature of the fact that he becomes a life-giving spirit. Are they saying that Jesus and the Spirit are the same thing? Are we collapsing the Trinity? No. We're simply saying that Jesus, by way of his death, burial, and resurrection, then paves the way for the Spirit of God to apply the reality of what Jesus has accomplished in our lives. And in fact, we understand from Romans 8 that the Spirit is called what? The Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ taking the work of Christ and then applying it to us both spiritually, and one day he's going to apply the work of Christ by transforming our bodies so we're glorified. The Spirit of God will do that. And the work of Christ paves the way for the Spirit. That's how he becomes the life-giving Spirit. The Trinity's involved, and the Spirit of God takes over from there. John 5, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live. Just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to have life in himself. So then number six, the resurrection body must come after the natural body. He just reiterates this, right? And again, it's on the nature of our representatives. Who came first? I mean, in one sense, this is actually really simple. Who came first? Adam, first Adam. Who came second? Second Adam or last. And who was that? Christ. So you have to be first in the first Adam. And then your second state is resulting from the second Adam. So you got to have the natural first, then the spiritual. So he says this, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. This natural man happens first. The first man is from earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven, as is the earthy, dusty. I mean, it's another form of the word earth, gi, land. Right? As he's from the earth, he's earthy. So I do think the New American Standard really gets that really well because the two words are just tightly related. He's from the earth and he's like full of dust. It's like Pigpen in the Charles Schultz. We're just, there's dust. Come on. That's a great example. That's who we are. We're earthy. We're just exuding dust all the time. That's us. As is the heavenly, so also those who are heavenly. Just as we, and here's verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the earthy, I mean, here's the guarantee. We will also bear the image of the heavenly. This heavenly man, this Lord, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ took on flesh, died, buried, did not undergo decay, went back to heaven in his spiritual glorified body. And he is the one who then forevermore provides spiritual life to those who are in him. So if you're filling out your outline, number six, the resurrection body must come after the spiritual body. Our representatives reflect the order of natural and spiritual. The first man, Adam, is from the earth. He's earthy, right? Notice it says second man now. I thought he was the last Adam. Well, it can work either way. There's only two, so he's both second and last. You can work out the math. It works. It's okay. It's only two of them, so he's both the last Adam and the second. So the second man is from heaven, and that's why he can provide life. Adam was from the earth, so he had to be given life. Jesus is from heaven, so he can give life. He provides it. He does so as the God-man. So we reflect the nature of our representative, right? As is the earthy. So all those who are the guys, you just got this earthy body. And so as it's falling apart, you can remember, oh, this is a reflection of who I am in Adam. It's falling apart. And yep, this is the natural state, because this is how my father, as it were, Adam, he died, right? His body also degenerated and he died. As is the heavenly, so also those who are heavenly. When you are born into Christ, you can understand that although you cannot see the regeneration of your body now, the very fact that you have been born again internally and the fact that you have this earthly body is the guarantee of the fact that you will bear the image of Christ. Think about it. If you've come to Christ, you've been raised from there, you've been given this new life, right, you will one day also receive the same kind of body he had. You have his life, and you get a glorified body that is similar in composition to his. So all believers then reflect the proper order of, all believers reflect the nature of both representatives in the proper order. That's all he's saying, right? We're gonna get the natural, the earthy, because that's who we are. But then if we're in Christ, what happens? We get the spiritual, the heavenly. But that's a chilling reality, actually. Because if you are an unbeliever, you get the earthy. Your body's degenerating. It's falling apart. You will go to the grave, but you have no heavenly. We're not talking about the resurrection of unbelievers here. That's not in view. It's the resurrection of believers, the new life of believers, the new body of believers. All are resurrected, but the unbelieving resurrection is not represented here. You're not found here, unbeliever, if you're here this morning. You only are in Adam, and not only are you spiritually dead, you're physically dead, and you're going to stay both spiritually and physically dead, and there's no hope. This earthly life proves that you will have, hear me carefully, this is a sobering reality. Your earthly degeneration dying proves that you will have an eternal degeneration and dying. It's the same fate that you get. For believers, our earthly degeneration proves that we will have a spiritual and physical regeneration. It's opposite. Why? Because we're in Christ, no longer in Adam. So if the men will come and the music team will come, the challenge this morning for us, that there are a multitude of them in light of Christ's work for us on the cross. But as we consider what he did to bear our sin, to take on flesh, which ultimately was killed but did not undergo decay because he rose from the grave. The challenge I would leave to you this morning as you take communion is, where in your life Are the earthy, natural things of this world causing you to complain and to grumble and to have despair? Now again, it is difficult. But what those earthy, natural things are to do, are they are to remind you of what is coming so you can take joy even in the difficulties you are facing now. And when the world sees that, they're absolutely transformed because the world is doing everything possible to hold off the first death. Everything possible to mask it over. Everyone's going to be, you got the 90-year-olds who are running marathons. Yeah, a couple of them. And guess what? Not too long after that, they die. You know, okay, 102 and everything's going fine for a little while, right? You just can't mask it. And if we go to our deaths with despair, as our bodies are falling apart, or if we look at death with despair, the natural consequences of having an earthy body, the world goes, well, we understand that. But when they look at us walk through those things with joy and triumph, because we know this very suffering means that we will one day not suffer, then they want what we have. So there's some repentance to be done, I think, probably for all of us, for the kinds of complaints we make about the earthy situation we are in. But there's also a joy to delight in the fact that we partake of communion as the physical, the tangible reality of the fact that we will have a tangible physical reality of eternal life. So we rejoice in that. And for unbelievers, what's the challenge? You're physical only. From the standpoint of there's not going to be a spiritual life, there's going to be a spiritual death. And so the only way to get out of Adam is to bend the knee of the Lord Jesus Christ, his substitutionary sacrifice on your behalf, that you might have this new life that you won't see immediately. You'll know it internally, but one day you'll see it forever. So bend the knee as we pass the elements. All right, let's stand and sing as we prepare.